study in the Song of Solomon. We had no Bible study last week because it was the first Saturday of the month. The previous Saturday, I was amazed by the number of people who expressed appreciation of the Bible study and how much they were blessed and this and that and the other. And I'm afraid I had to say to them, well, I still feel that I don't really understand the first six verses of the first chapter of the Song of Solomon. But we'll assume now that we've covered the first six verses, and after a little bit of introduction, we'll take up the passage at verse 7. As I say, we began this Bible study in the Song of Solomon with a real degree of trepidation. We spoke in the introductory study of the various ways of interpreting the Song of Solomon. And we emphasized that essentially this difficult but fascinating book of the Bible is speaking about love. That word love that has been so devalued and degraded in our own day and generation. It speaks about love in the highest and truest expression. I would be less than honest, having read quite a bit of this recently, if I didn't confess that at times I can't for the life of me decide whether these things that we are reading are speaking about married love or not. And if it's speaking in terms like these, out with marriage, then there are all sorts of question marks. Because the only safe context for love as it is spoken about in these terms is within the confines and the liberation of marriage. I've suggested, and I've got my two Bibles here, that what we are going to do is to follow the dividing up of the Song of Solomon as you have it in the New International Version, because that version gives a heading for all the various paragraphs indicating who is speaking. But again, I would be less than honest if I didn't say that for the life of me, I can't always agree with these headings. Now, there's a lot that I don't know, and there's a lot that we won't understand. But I think all of us who were here a fortnight ago would have to admit that having done the introduction, and we're not covering that again, and having gone through in detail the first six verses, and we're not going to do that again, but having done it a fortnight ago, we all ended up thinking about Jesus. Now, that cannot be a bad result. Whether that is the main point of the Song of Solomon, I don't know. But there is nowhere that we see love in its truest sense than in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll read through from the beginning, then we'll take up the detail when we get near to verse 7. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And that would make you think that all these words are Solomon's, but they're not. Even the words that are spoken by the man, it's not always clear if it's Solomon or somebody else. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Oh, that you would kiss me with the kisses of your mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant, your name is like oil poured out. Therefore, I'm actually reading the RSV at the moment, so I better go back. It's the Beloved. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens... Notice this. This girl must be very sure of the love of her lover, because she says, it's no wonder that all the girls are keen on you. That's what he's saying. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. The king has brought me into his chambers. Now, whether that means that it's a reference to King Solomon, who has taken this apparently country girl, the Shulamite, into the harem, I don't quite know. Or being in the harem, if she is being summoned into his bedchamber, I don't know. But she cries out, take me away with you. Let us hurry. The king has brought me into his chambers. And the friends, the other young woman, they say, we rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. And the young woman, beloved, takes up the theme again. How right they are to adore you. Dark I am. The old version, I think, says, I am black but comely. I've heard a sermon preached in that verse. The black sinner, but looked upon by the Savior, who sees us not as we are, but as what he will make us, washed, made clean, black but comely. Dark I am, yet lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, dark lie the tents of Kedar like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me, I think, or do not gaze at me. There's a suggestion that you're saying, do not look down at me, because I'm dark. All you beauties that have been recruited into the harem, all the parade of the lovelies, don't look down at me, don't stare at me, because I am dark. Because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons in our household were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyard, my own vineyard, I have neglected. That's where we finish approximately in our first Bible study. And she was aware that others were looking down on her. That's not a pleasant thing, is it? You feel it. She's aware that others are looking down on her, but at the same time, she knew that her lover looked on her with delight and with value. That's why we sang that opening hymn, a paraphrase of 1 John chapter 3, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Oh, we say, oh, I'm dark and black. Oh, I'm such a sinner. And the Savior said, oh, I think you're lovely. Oh, I think you're marvelous. My heart just longs to make you mine. The gospel's great, isn't it? Behold, what manner of love. Did we quote a fortnight ago that hymn that begins, my God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright. Towards the end of that hymn it says, and yet thou hast asked of me the love of my poor heart. Think of it. The God, the Lord, the high and holy one, who inhabits eternity, the God who, strictly speaking, has no need of anything. God is love, and therefore perfectly satisfied within himself. And yet, he asks from the likes of you and me the love of our poor heart. So we come to verse 7. The beloved is still speaking, and she says, tell me, you whom I love, tell me where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. You see, she wants to go and look for him. Now, If she's in Solomon's harem, are you allowed just to go out and about whenever you please? See, there's so much we don't understand. But you see, strictly speaking, this is not prose, it's poetry. And when you speak, some things can't be expressed in prose. That's why people who are in love write poems. Sometimes not very good poems, but they write poems nevertheless. Trying to put into words what they're feeling. That's what she's doing here. Oh, she says, tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you yet rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman wandering about in all the fields amongst the various shepherds, all with their little flocks of sheep? Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? And the reference to a veiled woman here really is the reference to someone who is a prostitute. She said, I'm not speaking of love like that. I don't want to barter my love or to sell my love. My love is yours and yours alone. Then you see, we say that to our Lord Jesus Christ. As Peter said it, you know that I love you. And yet, so often our hearts are enticed away. That's infidelity in the realm of love. He's the only one who has the claim on our love. To give it to another is that awful thing, adultery. Tell me, she says, tell me where you are, where I can find you. Difficult to know how to expound these verses, you know. I found myself thinking of the time when the psalmist said, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Or that hymn that says, is it thou hidden love of God? My heart is pained, nor can it be at rest till it finds rest in thee. And here's this young woman who loves her lover so deeply and so dearly. She says, the one thing I want is to be with you. I suppose we can understand this a wee bit if we think of the times when we've been backsliding and we know we've been adrift from the Lord. We know that we haven't been enjoying the sweet fellowship and the refreshing of His presence the way that we had known it at earlier times. And isn't there sometimes a long, how I wish that it could be as it once was. I'm always glad when backsliders are miserable because it means they want back. But when I come across, as I do sometimes, folk who not only used to worship with us on a Sunday but who used to come to the prayer meeting and pray in the prayer meeting, and now they don't even go to church and they don't show any sign of longing or anything, like totally indifferent. Oh, I grieve over that. Tell me. You see, she seems to be separated from her lover. And people do say that separation heightens the longing. Absence makes the heart grow fonder and all that kind of thing. She wants to be with him. She wants to belong to him. She wants to be safe with him. In a sense, she wants not only that he should be her lover, but that he should be her shepherd. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. I don't want to be misunderstood. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? And the lover answers. Now, Was he near enough to speak to her? I don't know. As I say, it's poetry. It's drama. It's the message that's important. And the lover says, if you do not know, most beautiful of women, that'll have cheered her heart, wouldn't it? If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. We think that's a rather odd. He doesn't really mean I think you look like a horse. But you see, in these days, for example, the horse that Pharaoh's chariot horses would be... Don't you sometimes look at the household cavalry and things like that going down the mall to Buckingham Palace? And don't these beasts, so well groomed, thoroughbred in every sense, with all their plumes, don't they look good? Aren't they impressive? Well, you see, this man is speaking the language of his time. I suppose some people nowadays might say, oh, you're just like a film star. I would take that as an insult. But that's by the way. I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make your earrings of gold studded with silver. Well, what do these verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 mean? In answer to her cry, the cry of her heart, the lover speaks words of care and encouragement, as well as words of love. And he says to her, follow the tracks of the sheep, because I am always with my sheep. Now, it's a spiritual message. That's where the Lord always is. You know, if someone says to you, oh, I would like to know God. You say, well, you come to church with me because he's always there. That's what this is saying. Follow the tracks. I am always with my sheep. And any of you know anything at all about hill walking, even in the lower kind of hills, I don't go for the big ones, you can trace the tracks of the sheep. Because, you see, they are well-worn paths. Now, this is a spiritual message, you see. We're not talking here about novelty. If you want to find him, follow the well-worn paths. And one of the well-worn paths, go to church. Sing the hymns that the people of God have been singing for generations. Sit and hear the word of God. Share with the people of God who are worshipping and singing praise. I can still remember the very first Sunday that David Meek came to church, and Noel Peacock introduced me to him. Just said, no, this is David Meek, and then went away and left me. So we talked. And I discovered that David Meek, no, he came from Falkirk. No, he didn't go to church. Not at all. No, not at all. Your family, no, not at all. And it was one of these conversations where you began to think, what on earth can I say next? So we chatted a wee while, and I said, oh, I hope I'll see you. Oh, he said, I'll be back next Sunday. It would have been wrong of me to draw the conclusion that the sermon must have impressed him. The thing that brought him back was this. He said to me, you know, that first Sunday, I became aware that I was surrounded by people who were singing hymns as if they meant it. Well, that brought him back. He's come a long way since then, mind you. But don't you see? We're living in an age that, even evangelically speaking, is obsessed with novelty. Always trying to get a new way to do things. Oh, says the lover, if you want me, follow the well-trod paths, and you will find that I am always with my sheep. As I pointed out, we're not sure, we don't really know why she is away from her lover, presumably not by her choice. We are not told why the lover doesn't actually come to her. You know, the Galahad or Galahad and the white horse and that kind of thing, and, you know, sweeping her away. But we're not, a lot of things we're not told. And then he begins to speak of her, beginning in verse 9, as I said, not our kind of illustration. He's not speaking here of something like a Clydesdale horse, that kind of thing. But obviously, the chariot horses of Pharaoh were famous. Now, he's really saying, your beauty is famous. You can understand why he won her heart. What he's speaking about here is quality. Pharaoh's chariot horses were the best. That's what he's saying. He who loves her. We'll finish off tonight if we get that far with the verse in chapter 2. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Oh, he's saying, in my mind and in my heart, you are the best. Quality. And the chariot horses of Pharaoh were beyond price. Pharaoh wouldn't part with them for any amount of money. Now you see why we sang that hymn, Behold, what manner of love. I don't think we've begun to grasp the wonder of the love with which he has loved us. And he speaks in verses 10 and 11 in terms of all the ornaments of beauty. But as some of the commentators point out, the beauty of a person, which is essentially their personality, not just their physical appearance, the beauty of a person, which is in their personality, can in actual fact be distracted from by over-ornamentation. Better be careful here, because ladies tend to have different attitudes to this kind of thing than mere men. But here is the truth. But he's speaking here in verses 10 and 11, so the commentators tell me, of regal appearance. You know, an opening of Parliament and all that kind of thing with the Queen's tiara and the pearls and some of the jewels. Regal. This is how the lover is speaking of the one whom he loves. Doesn't it say in the beginning of the first chapter of the book of Revelation that he has made us kings and priests? Well, the garments of the high priest of Israel were garments of glory. I know that the modern translation, he has made us a kingdom of priests. But we sing it in the parish, to royal honours raised our heads. It's quite something to think of being royal family. But of course, if we are royal family, the royal family of the King of Kings, then our behavior needs to be royal. More of that tomorrow morning, the first epistle of John. That's a foretaste of what you're getting tomorrow morning. And in these verses 9 and 10, speaking of regal appearance and adornment, and verse 11, we will make, who the we are, I don't know, we will make you ornaments of gold studded with silver, as if to say, nothing is too good for you. Well, I'm not sure that I realized fully that I had a God like this. I said at Fiona Aker's wedding yesterday, and for reasons beyond us, the Bible says that God wants us to have the richest of his blessing and to have it in fullest measure. Why he should deal with us like that, I just do not know. Verse 12, the beloved speaks again. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its perfume. The RSV has my nard, that spikenard. Oh, yes, you see in the Gospels, a box of ointment, spikenard, very precious. Remember? And when the box was broken open, the scent filled the whole of the house. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. Myrrh, what's the Christmas carol? Myrrh I bring, its bitter perfume. It speaks of a life of gathering gloom. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh. Verse 14, my lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. What do we make of that? I suppose it's what we would call a soliloquy of some kind. I really don't quite know. These verses are very difficult. The question here, she speaks about the king. Is that Solomon? And is the King Solomon on his couch? Is the king her lover? I don't think so, but I don't know. She's perhaps thinking out loud. And the spikenard, the perfume, spread its fragrance, very precious. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh. My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms. Not just quite sure what the henna blossoms are or were. I just wonder in these verses 12, 13 and 14, give to us a picture of two people very conscious of each other's presence. And the awareness of each other's presence brings to both of them a sense of satisfaction and yet a sense of longing. Not quite sure what else to say about these three verses. But is it not true that there are at times that we have a great sense, a particular, an almost unique sense of the Lord's presence with us? Isn't that true? It just creeps in upon you. And you're aware of a peace and a joy. And as you think of the peace and the joy, you become aware of where it's coming from. The fragrance. The fragrance that comes with thoughts of Jesus. Isn't there a hymn that says, fill our hearts with thoughts of Jesus? And there is a sweetness. I don't know if that's a satisfactory exposition of verses 12, 13 and 14. We go on, verse 15. And then we've got a from verse 15 right into chapter 2. We have a conversation of love. And the lover says, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. And you see, in the realm of love, love needs to be expressed. And it needs to be expressed in words as well as in actions. It's no use perhaps say in a marriage relationship, either party saying, oh, you know that I love you. Why other would I be doing this? And why do you think I did that? And why did I say, you go and sit down, or you go to bed and have a rest, and I'll do this and that. Why do you think I did that? You know that I love you. But it also needs to be put into words. And it's true also with regard to our relationship with our Savior Jesus Christ. We need to put it into words. To tell him that he, having first loved us, we love him back. This is... Well, I'd thought tonight of singing the hymn, but we'll have it next week, I think. Is it 430? Jesus, my Lord, I thee adore. Oh, make me love thee more and more. Jesus, what didst thou find in me that thou hast dealt so lovingly? I know that individually, it can easily become sentimental language. And this is the great benefit of having words like these to sing together in the company of the saints. It takes on a new dimension altogether. It delivers us from sentimentality and enables us to express to God in Jesus Christ the response of the love of our poor hearts in answer to his love. Behold, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful your eyes are, doves. Here is manly admiration. And you know, there cannot be true love unless there is both respect and admiration. They go together. And the lover responds. Oh, and I'm sure she responded very quickly. How handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are cedars. The lover speaks again. Our rafters are firs. It's all very difficult. You can't really expound poetry. As I say in verse 15, manly admiration. And the lover tells the loved one what he thinks of her. Black, but comely. And I suppose it's always true to say that Jesus looks upon us not as we are just now, but what we shall be. Remember that paraphrase? We sang a bit of it. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall be like him. Again, speaking about hymns, it's difficult to sing it on your own, although you can if you like, but in company, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly while the nearer waters roll. The hymn goes on to say, hide me, O my Saviour, hide till the storms of life are past. This is what all this is about. Verse 16, the beloved responds, speaking of the manliness of Jesus. And you see, there are those who really portray Jesus as if he was a bit of a drip. It's very sad, so often, for example, on television programs and plays, if anybody ever appears with a clerical collar on, oh dear, oh dear. Now you see, Jesus wasn't like that. Oh, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, yes. But think of him calming the storm. Think of him at the grave of Lazarus. Think of him confronting the massed ranks of the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers, and how he spoke to them, how he trounced them out of their own scriptures, knowing the scriptures better than they knew the scriptures. Oh, the manliness of Jesus. You would never be ashamed to walk down the road with Jesus. You'd be aware that people say, who's that? And later on they'd get told, say, who was yon man you were with? Yon was some man. That's Jesus. The manliest of man, of men. I've written down in my notes here, and our Bible study's nearly finished. O Lord, thou art my God and King. Thee will I magnify and praise. Now you don't say things like that to someone who looks and seems and sounds inferior. What a Jesus. Glorious Savior, yes. Glorious friend, yes, all the rest of it. But oh, what a man. That's what God meant men to be. That is man, unfallen, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Oh, what a man. And there is no embarrassment at all at the end of verse 16 in the relationship between the lover and his beloved. And that's always a good test of relationships, especially when you're younger. That there's no embarrassment. You don't mind if people see you together. And in verse 17, this reference to the beams of our house are cedars, our rafters are firs. Now, I don't know much about the quality of wood for building and all that kind of thing, but it seems to be a verse that refers to wood that is both mature and beautiful. And it's sad when people don't see beauty. You know, when you see a piece of wood and you see the grain in it. Chipboard doesn't look the same at all, does it? Wood that is mature and beautiful, as if the lover is speaking of a house and the family within it, the house that is made to last. And the beloved speaks again. Now this is the woman speaking. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Now, tends to spoil the verse a wee bit. Some say it should be translated that rose is all right. Some people say a better word would be anemone. But apparently the real meaning of the word is, I am a crocus. And I don't know why you're laughing. Because in our front garden, the first thing that comes up after the bleakness of the winter are these crocuses. And I sure am glad to see them. And I sure am annoyed when the sparrows eat them. But that's by the way. The beloved one, the woman, says, I am a rose of Sharon. She's saying, oh, I'm just an ordinary wild flower. I'm just a wee flower that's growing out, not in a cultivated garden, but out in the fields. I'm just an ordinary wild flower, a lily of the valleys. I think the word really refers to something like a water lily or a swamp flower. Now, I know some of the water lilies in these posh gardens are magnificent, but the poor lassie is not saying, oh, I'm a magnificent beauty. She says, oh, I'm just like a wee crocus or a daisy. That's what she says. And yet she's aware that she's attractive to him. And the awareness of this gives her a sense of value. What she's really saying, you see, she's been speaking to her lover. And she's really saying, looking up into his face, she's saying, I'm just a wee crocus, but I'm not a weed. Does that make sense? That's the value. And the beloved replies, oh, as far as I'm concerned, you're like a lily among thorns. You see, as far as he's concerned, she stands out. Oh, there's no comparison. Oh, you young fellows and girls here tonight, look for a partner who'll say this kind of thing and mean it. This is how real relationships are made. What I said earlier on about respect and value and care and tenderness. Oh, says the lover, like a lily among the thorns is my darling among the maidens. You stand out in a crowd. Think of it as we draw to a close. Think of you, I mentioned this the other week, it was not all that long till Christmas. Think of you in all the thronged streets when it gets near the shopping time of Christmas. So much noise and so much that grieves and so much that makes you just want to get home. But then you see in that thronging mass of people, there is someone whose name is Jesus. Looks down, he said, that one's mine, that one's mine, that one's mine, standing out like lilies among the thorns. That's what Jesus thinks about us. As an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He brought me, the old version I think says, he drew me. And you see, it's love that draws. He drew me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. Amen, and may God bless to us his word. Now, before we get down to prayer, let's sing together.